You are listening to a message from First Baptist Hall. We hope this message challenges you and encourages you, and you can use this as a resource to grow closer to Jesus Christ. For more information about our church, check out fbchalton.org or follow us on social media at fbchalton.
You just sang something really dangerous, if you mean it. I want to remind you what you just sang. God, I'll make room for you to do whatever you want to. Yeah, church, I'm not sure we really believe that or we really mean it. We sing things a lot. That's a dangerous prayer to say, God, I'm gonna make room for you. You know what that means? That means that the things that may be most important to you right now, he moves out of the way so that you can make room for him. The things that occupy your attention, your affection, your time, your energy, your resources. When you say, God, I'm going to make room for you. What is it that has to move for him to be able to do whatever he wants to in your life? That's not what I want. God, I'm going to make room for you to do what you want to. That's dangerous. I want us to pray. And I want you to ask the Lord that if you dare. It's not just something we sing. I wonder what would happen in our life if we really asked God to do that and we meant it. Father, we come to you this morning. God, so many times in our life we play games. God, we are so good at it. So many times in my life, Father, I play games with you, with my faith. And God, I pray today, Lord, that your children in this place, God, that we'd make room for you in our lives that have become way too busy, way too involved in earthly pursuits, and way too distracted. God, I wonder what you could do in our life if we made room for you to do whatever you want to. God, I pray that. I pray that, Father, over my life. I pray that over our lives. I pray that over the life of this church. God, I pray that we'd make room for you to do whatever you want to do for your glory. God, would you speak to us today? God, I feel your presence so heavy in this room right now. God, I pray, God, that you would move in this place just in a powerful, powerful way. Satan has done everything he can today to distract us. But God, your presence is here. And Lord, I pray that you'd speak. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you've got your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 1. And I'm grateful for Luke Hockenjoss and Jeff Luce, who answered a text in the wee hours of the morning last Sunday morning. Andrew and I and some friends went to dinner. It did not love me last Saturday night, and I could not get away from my home to be with you. And so, but I'm grateful. Man, I listened and watched online. I love Facebook Live. I got to watch online. I was up most of the night. So I love telling Luke and Jeff that their sermons put me to sleep. But I listened to them; they were wonderful and really, really good. And I'm grateful for those guys that stepped in. Just God's will for Luke to be able to be in our 9:30 service. He had a preaching engagement at another church at 11, and then Jeff preached in here. And so, wow, just two great words. If you haven't heard either one of those, maybe you're here in the 11 and missed Luke's message, you ought to go back on our app or on Facebook and check it out. It's a really, really powerful, powerful word. So look, Mark chapter 1, we've got to finish our summer series of the Summer of Souls. And I haven't looked at this or checked it or counted it, but my feeling is that from May through the end of summer, we had more decisions in those handful of months than any other 4-month period since I've been the pastor here. We saw so many people saved at the Awaken. I hate even to say a number. Then VBS showed up at the first week of June, and man, we just had a lot of our kids trust Christ. And just every little time that we gathered and we met, it was intentional to give the gospel, whether we're going out in the neighborhoods, whatever we were doing. And we just saw God move. It was the summer of souls for us, right? And so we looked at, what does it mean for us to go and share the gospel? How could God use you? What does God want to do in you? We kind of even got you ready, trained you to go out and share the gospel. And so today it was very intentional, just in my thoughts. I wanted to end all of this talking about baptism. And the whole purpose for that is that many of you in this room have trusted Christ, but you've never followed him in obedience to baptism. And I want to talk through it today, just from a very biblical, very practical. This is not intended to throw stones or rocks at any other denomination. That is not my heart. I just want to look at it from a biblical perspective. And in Mark chapter 1, we are given a passage where the Lord Jesus himself was baptized. And we walked through the scripture before when I preached through the gospel of Mark. This is a new sermon, and so if you've heard it, don't think you've heard it already, and check out, all right? And so tune in with me, Mark chapter 1, look at verse 1, and I'll give you a little bit of the backstory. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, Mark is referring to John, who is a cousin to the Lord Jesus. His mama, Elizabeth, and Mary were cousins. Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant before Mary, Jesus' mother, was pregnant. And so the two ladies were having babies nearly the exact same time. John was coming to be the foreteller or the forerunner for the Lord Jesus. In fact, in that day and time, if you were a king over a nation and you were going to leave your palace and go to another nation or another kingdom, your people, your subjects, your servants would go on the road and prepare the way. What does that mean? They'd fix the potholes. Man, don't you wish that was still going on today, hey? They would fix the potholes. They would straighten the paths. If there was ruts in the road, they would fill those ruts in so that the king could make his journey out of his kingdom to another kingdom, and it would be the easiest path for him to take. And so that's the picture here that Isaiah the prophet is reminding us of, that John was coming to smooth the way. Now, from Malachi to Matthew. Now, Malachi is the end of the Old Testament, the last book in the Old Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the Gospels, the beginning of the New Testament. From Malachi to the Gospels is about 300 years. But in those 300 years, those three centuries, primarily God is silent. Now, I want you to think about that, because his prophets, all of the message of the Old Testament is the Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. Jesus, the Son of God, is coming. And then for three centuries, it's silent. There's no prophet speaking. There's nobody telling the message. There's nobody reminding them. And for 300 years, they just sat and waited. They waited for the Messiah. And then John shows up, and he is there to prepare the way for the Messiah, to smooth out the path for the Messiah. So Mark is showing us John's responsibility. Now, look here in verse 4. John came baptizing. So part of his way of smoothing the way and making the way straight for Jesus is that he began doing something that was rather abnormal. It wasn't everyday life. It wasn't a practice of the Jewish people to be baptized. Now, they had purification baths that were called the mikvahs, but this was something completely different. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism, check this out, of repentance for the remission of sins. Now look at the last part of verse 5. Then all of the land of Judea and those in Jerusalem went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan. Watch this. Confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now his appearance was rather crazy. His appetite was a little abnormal. He preached this. This was his message. There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandals, straps, I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 9. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now watch what John's doing. John has found a place in the Jordan River that has, it's a deep spot. In fact, in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 23, it tells us the exact location. It's the area of Ainon. And in fact, he picked Ainon, John chapter 3 tells us, because there was much water there. It was a deep pool in the Jordan River that was sufficient for immersing people underneath the water. And so this is what John was doing. The Bible says in Mark chapter 1 that the people came from all over, Judea and Jerusalem. They showed up there to the Jordan. They heard about this crazy looking fella who was wearing camel hide on him, and he was eating locusts and wild honey. Now, just a tidbit, locusts are not the bug locusts. A locust tree has a pod on it, a carob pod that would produce beans that you and I get cacao from, and your favorite sweet treat is from that locust tree. Chocolate comes from the locust tree. And so from those pods, he was living out in the wilderness. He would take those pods, those cacao pods from the locust tree, and he was eating that in wild honey. His appetite was rather unique. His appearance was a little bit crazy, and people were drawn to him, and they would come to him, and he was baptizing them. But listen to what it said as they confessed their sins. So check this out. John's down in the water, a deep pool in the water in Ainon down there where there was much water, and he was calling people to come to be baptized, and he was burying them underneath the water. In fact, he was immersing them. Do you know there's a difference? Here's a vocabulary quiz for you. There's a difference between submersion and immersion. When you find out the difference, you're going to be glad we baptized by immersion rather than submersion. Now, to submerge means to place under the water and leave it there. Not to pull it up, not to raise it up, just to submerge it underneath. But immerse means to put under the water and to bring it back up. John was burying people under the water. This crazy guy in this crazy clothes, in the crazy food. This guy that's crazy, he's out there and he's dunking people in the water. And people were drawn to him and they would come confessing their sins. Listen to what happened. John would be out there in the water and someone would come to him and he'd say, "What's your name?" He said, "Well, my name's Alex." He said, "Well, Alex, what's your sin?" "Well, I'm a thief." He would baptize Alex for the remission of his sins, confessing that sin of thievery, and he would go his way. And then the next guy would come down and he said, "What's your name, son?" He said, My name's Joe. "Joe, what's your sin?" "I'm an adulterer." And Joe, confessing that sin of adultery, John would baptize him in the water, bury him under, immerse him, and raise him back up, and he would go to live a life not committing adultery anymore. Did you see what this picture? A lady would come. "What's your name, ma'am?" "My name's Mary." "Mary, what's your sin?" I'm a prostitute." And she would confess that sin. He would bury her under the water and he would raise her up not to be a prostitute anymore. You see, that was this picture. But watch this. Jesus hasn't died yet. Jesus hasn't been resurrected. And so it's the painting of the picture prior to the event. And that's what John's doing. And so Jesus comes to John to be baptized. Now watch this. "Sir, what's your name?" "Jesus." "What's your sin?" "I don't have any." And John would say, I don't, I don't need to baptize you. You need to baptize me. And Jesus said, John, permit it to be so. Literally, you got to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And John lowers Jesus into the water, not confessing sin, but painting a picture for you and I. Doing this so that you and I can identify with him. Listen, if you got a pen or paper, I want you to write three things down. Here's the first one. First of all, what we learned from this story about baptism is the instruction of baptism. It's the why. Why do we do this? When do we do it? It answers a lot of questions for us. John, in this passage, Mark is telling us that people were coming repenting of their sins. And so there is no baptism without repentance. You got to write that down. There is no baptism without repentance. If there's baptism without repentance, it's a bath. You good with that? So some of you have been bathed publicly here in the baptistry. You didn't repent of your sins. You walked an aisle, you prayed a prayer. There was no change. There was no repentance. There was no turning away from your old life. You weren't baptized. You were bathed in front of everybody. But there is no baptism without repentance. In fact, let me show you this. In Acts chapter 2, turn in your Bible real quick there. So you got to go through Luke and John and you get to Acts. I don't hear anybody turning. You're trusting that they're going to put it on the screen, aren't you? We've been here before. But look in the copy of your Bible in Acts chapter 2, look at verse 37. Peter's just preached a powerful message on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And in verse 37, in response to that sermon, the people who heard it asked this question. Look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Do you know what that means? That means the Holy Spirit was convicting them. They were cut to the heart. And so the very first move toward Jesus was that the Holy Spirit was convicting them of their life, of their sin. And he says, they were cut to the heart and they asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what do we do with this? What shall we do? Look at what Peter said. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what just happened? That they were under conviction, and the produce of that conviction was repentance. Now I want to walk you through a couple of things. So if you got your pencil, piece of paper, I want you to write these four things down. Conviction is first. That's God's Spirit drawing you, crushing you, revealing to you that you're lost and you're in need of God's salvation through Jesus Christ. Listen, you can't be saved until you are lost. All of us are born sinners. We're born lost. But the Holy Spirit reveals to you your standing before God, and through the conviction of His Holy Spirit, He's revealing to you that you can't save yourself. So some of you this morning, God may be drawing you to salvation. He may be revealing to you your standing before God, that you are lost, and He's convicting you of that sin. But watch this. Conviction must lead to confession. That's us saying, God, you're the only one that can save me. That's confessing that sin. God, I confess to you that I'm broken. I confess to you that I'm sinful. I confess to you, I agree with you that my life, I cannot save myself. Now watch this. Conviction leads to confession, then confession leads to contrition. Now, some of you are like, what in the world is that? Contrition, to be contrite. It's an old Bible word. In fact, in Psalm 51, verse 19, David mentions this. After his sin with Bathsheba, he's writing about that result of God's crushing, breaking him, and convicting him. And then in verse 19, he says this. He said, but the sacrifice of God is a broken and contrite spirit. Literally what he said is, God doesn't want our money. God doesn't want our attendance. God wants our hearts to be broken and contrite. God wants us to say, God, I'm sorry for my life. I can give you a great illustration of this. Listen, some of y'all are too young to remember this, but I remember when there was no time out. Raise your hand if you remember there was no timeout. I prayed for timeout. I prayed daddy'd take a timeout from whooping my hind end, huh? Can I get a witness? When I got in a bind as a little bitty fella, my mama would whoop me with a little wooden spoon. She'd crack that thing over me. She'd whoop me. But then she'd say, you wait till your daddy gets home. Now, what daddy would do when he walked in and he found out what I had done, he could unlatch his belt, and with one movement, you could hear it hitting every one of those belt loops as he pulls it out. Then he'd grab me by the hand. Been there? Do you know what happens next? That belt starts moving. You can hear it cracking through the wind. And what did you start doing? You start running, wouldn't you? Like you could get away. Hey, look, if you had had physics by that time, you would realize getting further away from him on the end of that belt was not the best place to be. If you were smarter, you would have come in a little bit close and maybe hung inside where he was just kind of getting you with the end of the front of that belt instead of the end of that belt. You ain't smart enough. You're just trying to get away from that thing. And so we would run in circles. Daddy would just be whooping me in a circle just like that. And do you know what I was doing? I was crying for my life. Generally, when something like this, Daddy, I'm sorry. Daddy, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I'll never do it again. Do you know what that is? Contrition. It wasn't based on conviction, though mama had convicted me, right? But it wasn't based on me being sorry. It was based on me being upset that I got caught. Now it's getting a whooping, right? In our life with the Lord, that contrition is, God, I'm sorry. Conviction leads to confession. Confession to contrition. Watch this. Contrition to conversion. No conversion without conviction. There's no conversion without confessing. Watch, there's no conversion without contrition. I don't just make a decision to better my life by adding Jesus to the chaos. You hear me? I must repent of my sin, be broken over that sin, and turn away from that sin. John, what's your sin? I'm an adulterer. Go and commit adultery no more. It's turning away from that sin. Now, the evidence of that is obedience. When I give my life and surrender my life over to Jesus, guess what I do? Anything he wants me to. Guess what he desires for me to do? Repent and be baptized. But baptism is after repentance. Now, the problem is a lot of people, they may make a decision when they're a little boy and a little girl, and they pray a prayer and they bathe in front of everybody, and then they surrender their life to Christ through conviction, confession, contrition, and then they're converted by repentance, and then they're never baptized. Because people come to them and say, hey, you don't have to do that. That's a hoop. You don't have to jump through that hoop. You were already baptized. But the problem is baptism is always after repentance. It's never in front of it. You and I aren't baptized prior to repenting. We're baptized after repentance. Baptism is a picture of that repentance. And some people would say, yeah, you know what? I just don't think that's a big deal. I don't want to go through the hoop. I'm an older guy, but I'm an older woman. I don't want to confuse people. Now watch this. Could you imagine that we got a little kindergarten girl and a little kindergarten boy, and they meet on the playground? You know how this goes. They chase each other for a little bit. That's kind of showing each other that they really kind of like each other. Your kindergartners will try to confuse you and say, no, I don't think they're, I think girls are gross. But if they're chasing each other, hello. And so could you imagine that mom or dad would bring home or take them to the ball game and they get a little box of Cracker Jacks. Some of y'all don't know what Cracker Jacks are. Y'all are missing out. You go get Cracker Jacks. When I was a little fella, in Cracker Jacks, they always have a toy. Now it's some cheap little thing. I don't know, like a tattoo or something. But there was a prize in it when I was a little boy. And so you dig down in that Cracker Jack. You didn't even care about Cracker Jack. You dig down in the box and get the prize out. Man, could you imagine that that little boy maybe going to a ball game one night and he got a real good box of Cracker Jacks, and in the bottom of that Cracker Jack, there was a ring, a little plastic ring. And you know what, immediately that little kindergarten boy, you know what he thinks? I got an old girl that needs this ring. And so I'm going to stop chasing her enough tomorrow at the playground, and I'm going to give her this ring so that I can show her that I love her and want to spend the rest of my life with her. And so that's exactly what happens. He carries that little plastic Cracker Jack ring in his pocket, and he chases her around the playground. And just before recess is over, he stops her, and he gives her the prize. She wears it proudly on her finger. And for sure enough, they're getting married, right? Well, can you imagine that maybe two decades later that that young girl has fallen in love with another boy and they decide to get married, and they're standing in front of all of their family and friends, and they're standing up there, and the preacher asks the groom, "Do you have a ring for her?" He said, "I sure do. Just paid that thing off at Walmart last night." And he reaches down in his pocket and he pulls out that big old ring, that pretty ring. It's gold. It's got diamonds in it and all of that stuff. And he holds that ring, and the preacher says, "You put that on your bride's left ring finger." And he goes to put it on her ring finger. She said, "No, thank you." He said, "Do what?" She said, "I don't need that. I already have one." He said, "What do you mean you already have one? You're already married." She said, "No, I'm not already married, but I was given a ring when I was a little girl, and it'll do fine. But it's a plastic ring. No, it's all I need. But it's from somebody else. But it's all that I need." Could you imagine how ridiculous that sounds? Do you know what some of you got a Cracker Jack baptism? God saying, "Be obedient." You said, "I've already done that, Lord." But it was prior to your repentance. It was prior to your salvation. God wants to trade that in for that that is biblical and real. And you're settling for that something's already happened mainly because you don't want to confuse anybody. Maybe you teach a life group. Maybe you're head of a ministry. Maybe you've got people that you are discipling, and it could be confusing. Maybe your children won't understand. Listen, I'll tell you this. That was a struggle that I went through several years ago, and I had to come to the conclusion that I'm going to be obedient regardless of what anybody thinks. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. Look, let me show you the second thing, and we got to go because I got a lot I got to get done. The importance of baptism. First was the instruction of baptism. Repentance must come first. Now the importance of baptism. In verse 8 of Mark chapter 1, look at what it says. It says, "I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Literally what John said is, "You've come to me and I've baptized you with water. I have dunked you under water." John, we already said, John chapter 3 said it had to be much water because the method of baptism matters. It has to be immersion. In fact, in John Acts chapter 8, the Bible says that the Ethiopian eunuch gave his life to Christ. Philip was there. He said, "What hinders me from being baptized?" It's down there in the 30s, I think 38, 39, somewhere around in there in Acts chapter 8. The Ethiopian eunuch says, "What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip says, "Nothing." They stop. There's water. And then in one verse it says that they went down into the water. And the next verse it said they came up out of the water. Because it's a picture of what was going on. And let me give you some history. Don't y'all love history? The Bible that you hold in your hand is a result of a burden that God had put on the heart of a man by the name of King James. Some of you have a King James Bible. Some of you hold a translation that may be a translation out of the King James Bible. But in 1611, way before you and I were ever born, King James, the king of England, decided that common people who didn't know Greek and Hebrew, couldn't read Greek and Hebrew, needed the Bible in their own language. And so he had hired scholars and scribes to translate the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament into the common everyday language of the people. So he believed that it was important for you and I to be able to have a Bible in our own language. And so the task was given, and they began to translate. They took a word in Greek, and they translated it into a word in English. Well, they get to a word that it really wasn't puzzling to them because it was a familiar word. They knew what the word meant. It was the word baptizo. It's a Greek word to baptize, a verb to baptize. That word was common in the household because women would baptize their dishes. They would take their dishes in a pot of water. They would wash them, baptize them under the water, pull them out and dry them off. It was a word that was commonly used. They knew exactly the word baptizo meant to immerse, but here was the problem. The one who had employed them to translate the Bible was involved in the Anglican church. King James was Anglican. Well, the Anglican church did not baptize by immersion. The Anglican church baptized by sprinkling. And so now the people who are tasked and paid to translate the Bible from the original language into English, now they're between a rock and a hard place. We know what baptizo means, but if we write what it means, the one who's paid us is not going to be happy because it goes against what his church is practicing. And so this is how they decided to handle that problem. They didn't translate the word. They transliterated the word. They took the letters from Greek and made them English letters. And so every time you and I read the word baptizo, it's not an English word, it's a Greek word. Because the people who were paid to handle the translation had to compromise, and rather than saying immerse under the water, they just simply transliterated the letters and said baptize. Isn't that amazing? Because the picture of baptism is so important. The importance of baptism. Now watch it. Let me finish this whole thing up with the identity of baptism. And I think this is probably the most important. We can squabble and draw lines and have issues over how we baptize. But the main thing is what baptism means, the identity of baptism. I want you to turn your Bible to Romans chapter 6 real quick. Check this out. Y'all are trusting the screens again. I can tell. Silence. Romans chapter 6. Look with me. Verse 3. Do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? He says, so Paul is saying, as many of you that were baptized into Christ, you were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. But Jesus was not submerged into death. He was immersed into death, right? He's not still there in the tomb. He was placed in the tomb and he was brought out of the tomb, just as that word baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in a newness of life. What did Paul just say by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? That our identity in baptism is a picture of what Christ has already done in his life. We are buried under the water and we're raised up out of the water. Christ was crucified on the cross, he was buried in the tomb, and he was resurrected on the third day. And our baptism identifies us with the resurrection. We repent of our sins, and then we paint a picture for everyone to see that our public profession of faith in Jesus Christ is our identity with the resurrection. Now, let me ask you this. So sometimes we say, hey, the picture's really not that important, right? It may not be that important. It's okay to do baptism in other forms and other methods. Maybe you could sprinkle. Maybe you could pour water. Maybe you could do any of those things. But I want you to realize how important the picture is. Could you imagine if you came to me and said, hey, Brother Gavin, can you show me a picture of your wife? I said, oh, absolutely. I pulled my phone out and I showed you a picture of a beautiful sunset. You'd look at me like, does he need a hearing aid? Can you show me a picture of your wife? Absolutely. And I scrolled over and I showed you a picture of her pickup truck. He's like, this guy's crazy. No, Brother Gavin, you understand. Can you show me a picture of your wife? And I showed you a picture of a puppy. And you say, well, I'm asking you to show me a picture of Andrea. You show me a sunrise, a pickup truck, and a puppy. And my answer to you would be, listen, pictures aren't really all that important. It doesn't matter. I can show you a picture of my wife as a picture of a sunrise. Do you see how important a picture is? A picture of the real thing? Our baptism is a picture of the resurrection. If Satan could remove a picture out of the church, What greater picture than the resurrection would he want to remove? He wants to remove that picture because there's power in the resurrection. Watch this. We identify with Jesus through his resurrection. We identify with Jesus through his redemption. When John was baptizing folks and he said, what's your sin? Is it my sin? And he baptized him. He said, listen, that's not your sin anymore. You go. You're not identified anymore as the adulterer. But because of your baptism and your confession and your repentance, you're now identified as something different. You're not identified as the gambler anymore. You're not identified as the alcoholic anymore. You're not identified as the abuser anymore. You're not identified as the one who has pride. You're not identified as the one that's addicted to porn. You're not identified by that sin anymore because our baptism, we now have identity in Christ through his redemption. Listen, if you weren't anything but Baptist, you'd have been shouting about that already. Can you and I get excited about the fact that when we are in Christ Jesus and we go through baptism, baptism doesn't save us, the water of baptism doesn't cleanse us, but we identify with Christ's redemption in our life, that we're not the same anymore. That's what Romans chapter 6 says. You're buried to the old ways of life. You're raised to walk in a new life. You're identified in Christ Jesus. If you and I could grasp that, we would spend a lot less money on stupid stuff. My identity is not in what I wear. My identity is not in how I look. My identity is not in the things that I have done in my past. My identity is in Jesus Christ. You and I would sleep a lot better if we would realize where our identity is. Young girls, if you could realize that your identity is in Jesus Christ and not the likes that you get on social media, if young men could realize that your identity is in Jesus Christ, it's not based upon the persona of whoever you feel like this world needs to see you as. Your identity is in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. It's based upon his redemption. It's through the blood sacrifice, and we're given that identity through the resurrection. Watch this. Our identity, we're identified with Jesus through the resurrection, through his redemption. But watch this. Here's the last thing. Through his return. You see, baptism points a picture backwards of what Christ has done for us, and it points a picture forward to what Christ is going to do in us. That one day all of us are going to die and we're going to get buried, unless Jesus returns before that. We're all going to be buried in the cemetery, 6 feet under. Christ is going to return, the Bible says. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ are going to be raised first. Guess what? What Jesus experienced in the cemetery in his resurrection, you and I are going to experience, not because we are baptized, but because we were redeemed. Our baptism paints a picture of that, our own resurrection. We can identify with Christ through our baptism because of what we will experience in his return and our ultimate resurrection. What's this mean? Baptism is not a hoop for you and I to jump through. It's not something that we have to do to ensure our eternity. It's not about salvation. Baptism is about obedience. Some of you have been decades since you've been saved, and you've convinced yourself you don't need to do this. You're settling for a Cracker Jack baptism. You need to trade that in today, and you need to say, hey, I need to be obedient and follow God. Some of you got saved this summer. Vacation Bible School, Awaken, you made a decision. We've been hounding you to get baptized. You've been dodging us. Listen, we got a list this long of people who are awaiting baptism. Some of you are sitting in this room right now. We've sent letters. We've made phone calls. We've left messages. You're treating us like the IRS. All we're trying to do is get you to be obedient. Listen, it's time, right? It's time to be obedient and follow God. It's the first yes of your Christian life. But listen, it's not the last yes. It's the first one. And so this is what I'm asking you to do. Maybe you're here this morning and you need your baptisms on the wrong side of your salvation. Maybe you've been saved later in life and we don't even know it, but you do. In a moment, our pastors are going to be here. You need to come to one of them and say, hey, listen, I need to get baptized. I teach a life group. I'm a deacon. I'm serving a ministry. It doesn't matter. You just need to be obedient. And so I'm praying that God will help you to swallow your pride and follow him in obedience. Maybe you say, hey, listen, you know what? I grew up a different faith or a different denomination. We practice baptism a little bit differently. But because of this message, I realize the picture's important. And I want to be obedient. Maybe my baptism was a decision based upon my parents and not because of my repentance. And you need to be baptized as well. Whatever it is God's leading you to do, we want you to follow him in obedience. And so in just a few moments, our pastors are going to be here, and we want to help you take that step in obedience. But here's the next thing. I believe this. A group this size, there's many people in this room, you've never surrendered your life to. You've never repented of your sins. You may have walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, but you have never walked through repentance. Conviction, confession, contrition, and then conversion. You've never trusted Christ, your Savior. Let today be that day. If God is drawing you to himself, come to one of our pastors. Let's take care of that this morning. Let's pray together, and then we'll stand. Father, we love you. Thank you so much for loving us. We give you this time. God, move in this place. God, I pray, Father, that many people will get right and be obedient to follow you in baptism. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.
Thanks for listening. If you want more information about FBC Halton, check us out on our website at fbchalton.org or follow us on social media at FBC Halton.